This is the homily for the Easter Vigil and the Holy Night, 2026, at St. Anselm's Abbey. The readings for the night's Mass were the Book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2, the Book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 to 18, the Book of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 15 to chapter 15, verse 1, the Book of the Prophet Isaiah, chapter 54, verses 5 to 14, the Book of the Prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the Book of the Prophet Baruch, chapter 3, verses 9 to 15 and 32 to chapter 4, verse 4. The Book of the Prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 16 to 17 and 18 to 28. The Letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 3 to 11. And the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. The homilist was Abbot James Wiseman.
All through the vigil this evening, we've heard a number of carefully selected passages from both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. Of the seven readings from the Hebrew Bible, we here at St. Anselm's Abbey hear all seven. Liturgical documents say that at least three of them must be read, and under no circumstances is the third reading ever to be omitted, namely that reading about the crossing of the Red Sea. This crossing is clearly central to what we celebrate at this vigil. For just as the Israelites were saved from the Egyptians by their safely crossing that sea, so too are we saved by the waters of baptism. The correspondence between these two bodies of water has been noted by innumerable commentaries in the history of the church. It was concisely summarized in the prayer that we heard at the end of that third reading. Let me recall key phrases from what we prayed perhaps 15 or 20 minutes ago. For that prayer said that the light of the New Testament has unlocked the meaning of wonders worked in former times, such that the Red Sea prefigures the sacred baptismal font, while the nation delivered from slavery foreshadows the Christian people saved from sin. There are also passages in the letters of St. Paul where the symbolism of baptism says that the person being baptized is submerged under the water as a symbol of dying to sin, while then being raised up out of the water is a sign of one's coming to new life, which is actually why baptism is most appropriately celebrated when someone is actually immersed in water, whether a lake or a river or a pool of some sort. Anyway, that's surely the reason why that particular reading from the Book of Exodus, that of the crossing of the Red Sea, is never to be omitted at this vigil. Its importance is also the reason why I'm going to reflect this evening almost exclusively on that, even though that does mean overlooking the other truly beautiful readings that both preceded and followed this third one. Now, some of what I say, I warn you, is perhaps overly critical of that reading, but we have to remember that the Hebrew Scriptures themselves were written over many centuries, long before the coming of Christ. They do have important truths to teach us, but they simply could not possibly provide what we might call the last word on every topic. With regard to that reading about the escape of the Israelites through the Red Sea, it would be easy and perhaps most appropriate to focus only on the way the Israelites thereby escaped their years of harsh slavery in Egypt, and so we're now on the way to the Promised Land, despite the hardships that inevitably faced them during their 40 years of trekking through the desert. It was for the Israelites truly a liberation, and it's still celebrated annually by Jewish families at this time of Passover. We need not overlook the harshness of their situation in Egypt to admit that at the same time, we may feel uneasy at being called to celebrate the deaths of so many Egyptian soldiers who died by drowning in their pursuit of the fleeing Israelites. This aspect of the reading was summed up in the psalm sung right after it, including these stanzas. The Lord is a warrior. Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and army he hurled into the sea. The elite of his officers were submerged in the Red Sea. Then, after we all sang a refrain, praising God for having covered himself in glory, came the next stanza about the dead soldiers. There we heard, the floodwaters covered them. They sank like lead and to the depths of the like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, magnificent in power, your right hand has shattered the enemy. And surely for many people, and I'd have to say including myself, the loud celebrations of Miriam and the choirs of Israel that follow in the next chapter of the book of Exodus do ring somewhat hollow in view of the bodies of so many dead soldiers floating nearby or perhaps beginning to rot in the sand. And this is not something that struck only Christians, for the problem was seen very early on in the ongoing life of Judaism. Consider simply the following commentary from the Talmud, which is certainly the central text of rabbinic Judaism. There we read these words, "Does the Holy One, blessed be he, rejoice in the downfall of the wicked? Is it not written, as the people went out before the army, that they said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, his mercy endures forever'? But Rabbi Johanan asked why the words 'also, for the Lord is good,' were omitted from this thanksgiving. And was it not," he goes on to say, "was it not because the Holy One, blessed be he, does not rejoice in the death of the wicked? The ministering angels wanted to chant their hymns, but the Holy One, blessed by he, said to them, 'The work of my hands is being drowned in the depths of the sea. And now you want to chant hymns about that?'" Clearly, the rabbis struggled with the portrait of a god of war, but rather than simply passing over that passage in silence, they raised the challenging need for another image of their god, demanding that the ministering angels, ever eager to chant the Lord's praises, ought to keep silence in the face of the drowning or drowned Egyptian soldiers, because these also were children of God. The same issue could arise in our chanting of some of the Psalms, such as a verse that comes up every other week in the Vesper Psalm 136. It's Wednesday of the second week, with its refrain, "For the Lord's love endures forever." Such a refrain is very easy to sing after lines such as, "He fixed the earth firmly on the seas." But it may become troublesome with lines such as, "He flung Pharaoh and his force into the sea," or the later verse about the Israelites' journey through the desert, where the psalm has, "Kings in their splendor the Lord slew." For me, it's difficult to chant the words about the Lord's love enduring forever after having sung lines like that. It seems to me that this is an area where we must admit that some passages in the Hebrew Scriptures must be understood as needing development in the light of the words and actions of the Lord Jesus. And in addition, we ought to recognize that on the one hand, verses like those of the third reading tonight are indeed part of what we believe to be divinely inspired scripture, but also admit that we could never know exactly what happened on the Israelites' journey out of Egypt. The account that has come down to us is perhaps more an interpretation of an event rather than a report of actual facts. There's not also behind the, this was behind the church's decision some decades ago to omit certain verses, or in a few cases, to omit an entire psalm from the Liturgy of the Hours. Now, some may reject that decision, saying that it prevents us from grappling with the reality of evil. One critic, for example, has written, "The Vatican's decision is infantilizing. It's disrupting the rhythm of the Psalter. It's unhistorical. It removes key tools for the battle against sin and evil." So there are certainly two sides to this, and I don't expect the controversy to disappear, certainly not in the near future. But it certainly ought not get in the way of what all of us could surely agree about, namely that on this greatest of all the feasts of the Church's year, we can joyfully praise our truly merciful and loving God, not only that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, but that we ourselves are now called to new life with him and through his grace. St. Paul expressed this in a timeless way in the reading we just heard from his letter to the Romans, where Paul wrote, "If then we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has power over him. As to his death, he died to sin once for all. As to his life, he lives for God. So too," Paul goes on, "so too you must think of yourselves as being dead to sin and living for God in Christ Jesus." Let's only keep in mind that God has called all peoples and all nations to live in Christ Jesus, even perhaps people who have never heard this good news, or perhaps have heard only a truncated part of it. All of these people are truly children of God, even those who may be our enemies. So may our own words and actions show to others what a genuine life of discipleship really is. The joyful truth of new life in Christ that we celebrate each and every Easter will certainly be at the heart of this.